And we are going to be looking at chapter 13 of the book of Acts. So if you want to turn there, we'll get started. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we're able to share your word and to, Lord, just drink in all that you have for us here. We pray, Father, that that we would have open hearts and open minds, Lord, to hear what it is that your Spirit speaks to the church. We do pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that we do, in all that that we think, do, and say. We pray, Father, that it would be your study, and you would teach us, and you would send your Holy Spirit and to fill us to overflowing as we look into your word. So again, this is your word, it's your study, and I pray that you would teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 12 was rather a tumultuous chapter. We saw that they were having a problem with irate Jews that didn't care much for the gospel there. Their chief prosecutor or persecutor there was now converted and on the other side, so they were kind of beside themselves. But on top of this, there was a prophet that came up from Jerusalem by the name of Agabus. And he came up with a group of prophets, and he had predicted that there was going to be a famine throughout the whole world, and this did transpire in the days of Claudius. I'm sorry, I keep saying that. It's Claudius, and so the church had gotten together there in Antioch. The church had gotten together to send relief to those that were still in Judea. And so they took up the collection, and they had Barnabas and Saul go down to Jerusalem with the relief money. They had been trusted to do that. And so having completed their mission, they had returned to Antioch. Oh, yeah. All right.
Oh, hi.
Susan, how are you?
Sure.
Yeah, so hopefully you... You all got the, all right, no, you can do this later. All right, come on, we're in the middle of study here. Are we keeping the Lord waiting? Yes, two new people just came in, Scott and Neil there, or Susan and Neil. Scott's not here, huh? Okay, never mind. All right, so as we pick it up in chapter 13, we'll edit that out later, but... in verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucas of Cyrene, and Manan, which had brought up, that had been brought up with the tetrarch and Saul. So, now this Barnabas guy was pretty well known, and, here's some more of these maps there, so go ahead and take them. Everybody gets their own map there. So we know that Barnabas was a man of property because of chapter 4. He sold some property there and brought the proceeds there and laid it at the apostles' feet, and that led to the whole Ananias and Sapphira thing, which we won't go over. Barnabas was a major figure in the early church. He was well trusted, and he was very knowledgeable about the things of the Lord. Now, Simeon, we know, was a Hebrew name, and Niger is a Roman name. Some say that he was from North Africa. Now, this could be the Simon that was compelled to carry the cross, as we read about in Matthew 27:32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. So, and he also had a son, Rufus, and he was mentioned later on in the scriptures as well. Now, Lucius was from Cyrene. He could have been a friend of Simeon or even a relative. So that was closely either a friend or a relative there. And Manan may have been of noble birth or had grown up as a servant in Herod's palace, because that's where he grew up with Herod. Now, there's some things about that. It could be that from other studies and things like that, we looked at Herod, and one of the Herods, and I believe it was Antipas, was raised in the with the son of Claudius, who was the emperor at the time, or well, not yet, but he was going to be the emperor. But and so he was close friends with him and picked up a lot of his debaucherous habits. And so again, we won't go into that, but that was the, you know, kind of the thing that that we get from the history there. And Josephus lays all of this out. So if you're interested in that, you can go and check it out there. But in any case, he was either of noble birth himself or had grown up as the servant in Herod's palace. So he grew up with Herod. And Saul, well, we know his background already. So, but all of these men are from different backgrounds, raised in different countries, yet they all had the same mindset to preach the word. And this is what the Lord does. He brings people together. He wants us to all be in unity. Unity in the truth, not just unity for the sake of unity. We don't bring in heresies and things of that nature just so that we can have fellowship one with another because, you know, can light and darkness dwell together. But that's what the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of men. He first, you know, he changes us from the inside, and then we get to love the Lord. And as we love the Lord, he gives us a love for our neighbors as well. So he breaks down the barriers and gives us the unity, just as Jesus had prayed in John 17:21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, the world, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So this is one of the witnesses of the church to the world, that we have love one for another. And the enemy gets in there and tries to divide, and he's done a really good job of dividing people left and right. And there's so many Christian factions that, you know, it's just kind of like you throw your hands up and go, you know, how is this a witness? You know, where is the love of God in all of this? And some people with, strong Christian beliefs, even they just kind of throw their hands up and they say, what's going on here? It, you know, where's the Lord in all of this? But the Lord is within us. And he wants us to act accordingly, even though others do not. And it could be others in the church. It could be the leadership in the church that you happen to be in. It could be whatever. But he wants you to be that witness first and foremost, and then you'll draw people unto the Lord. Excuse me. Now, Barnabas was fulfilling his mission to teach the people about Jesus and proper doctrine. They had sent him up from Jerusalem to check out these guys. Remember in the last chapters, you know, Barnabas went up and the task was so overwhelming that he went to Tarsus. And if you look on your map there, you can see where Tarsus is as opposed to Antioch, when it was, it's not just a short jaunt there. It's more of about 80 miles, if you will. And so Barnabas went up there, fetched Paul back and Saul at the time. And now he's, kind of helping out. And these folks here that have been named, they're the ones that are, breaking up into groups, going out, and they're, you know, admonishing the churches and teaching the churches. So, as the church grew, these men grew in prominence as leaders and most knowledgeable about spiritual matters. Now, in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So, in the early church, they gave much time to waiting on the Lord. They did this through worshiping and fasting and prayer, and all of these things coincided one with another. And this is how they ministered unto the Lord. You know, when you're praying, you're bringing people to the Lord. You're bringing your own, not ideas, but your own concerns or whatever. These guys were more involved in what is it that you would have us to do. You know, we're doing this now. Is there something more that we can do? And that kind of a thing. And so, so they were ministering to the Lord in this fashion, and then by turn they were being ministered to. You see, once you minister to the Lord, he in turn ministers to you as well. So there's no negative returns on this. You know, whatever you give to the Lord, he gives back to you 100-fold. Then they were able to minister to the people, because you can't minister to others if you yourself have not been ministered to. So it's very important, it's imperative that we minister to the Lord and that he ministers to us. He's got to give us something to give to the people. And these guys were, they were there, they were fasting and they were praying and they were worshiping. And so the Lord, you're ready. Now I'm going to speak. So the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets that were with them in the meeting, we presume. you know. I don't think that there was a booming voice in the room or whatever, but, you know, that's how the Holy Spirit communicated in the Old Testament, and this is how it communicates in the New, through the prophets. And so he spoke to one of the prophets, and this is what he told one of the prophets there: "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry that I have for them." Now, God had a specific work that he appointed to Barnabas and Saul to do. Paul would later write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, in essence, we already have our ministry laid out by the Lord. We just haven't arrived at the place where he's going to send us out to do that. And so, therefore, fasting and praying and worshiping is essential. And that can be done in the privacy of your own home. It could be in a church setting, whatever. But that's the place where it can be. Grab a couple of people, say, "Hey, let's go pray about, you know, I've got to, you know, I want to know what the Lord wants me to do. I want to be set in the path that he wants me to be." And so, so the calling that God had for the life of Paul had already been stated in Acts 9, 15 and 16, where it says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way," speaking to Ananias, "for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So, really good pep talk there for Saul. You know, "This is what I want you to do, and these are the things that you're going to suffer because of it." And he was well ready to go, you know, and he carried with him all of his life the guilt of the things that he had done to believers. And so that's just something that he knew he was forgiven, but the haunting of just the things that he had done, he couldn't get past that, so. "Now when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now that the call of God was upon Barnabas and Saul, earnest prayer was offered up on behalf of them, praying God's direction, God's grace and strength on them to do the mission that the Lord sent them on." He didn't give them specific instructions on where to go. He just says, "I want you to send them out." So much like believers prayed for Peter while he was in Herod's prison, they prayed earnestly. Okay, the Lord spoke. Now we, you know, have an opportunity to take part in this ministry. And when you pray for somebody that is doing the work of the Lord, hey, you're joining in. You're a partner with them in that. "Now this laying on of hands was much like the burnt offering sacrifice in the temple. If you remember, when you had, you know, brought your sin offering, you would come and you would lay your hands on the bull and you would confess your sins. And then your sins that you were confessing were transferred to that bull. And then that bull was slain, as a substitutionary for the sins that you were then forgiven. The bull died and was burnt on the altar there. "So just so, as they prayed for God's blessing on Barnabas and Saul, they laid their hands on them to transfer the blessings on them. So it was also a formal commission to the ministry that they had been called to." So that's why, you know, people come up to be prayed, we lay hands on them. We're praying our blessings to be upon them. And so it's not some magical thing, but it's the idea of being faithful to, "I'm praying for you and I'm laying my hands on you and I'm transferring that blessing." So that's where that connotation comes from. And all through the scriptures, we see that Moses or Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the sheep, laid their hands on the goats and all of these things to transfer whatever was going on there. It was part of the whole temple operation there. And this was something that they would be familiar with too. So Barnabas and Saul weren't the only ones that went out. They were just the ones that were called. They were the named ones that were going out. But there was a whole entourage that went with Barnabas and Saul. As we'll see later, he's going to say Paul and company. You know, there was an entourage of people, of ministers that he had as well. There was John Mark being one, Luke another, and those that were not named as others. But Paul would mention them in the epistles, things of folks that were with him, Demas and, you know, that kind of a thing that would go with him in the journey. So it wasn't that these two guys just went off by themselves. I mean, somebody had to make notes here. You know, they're writing it out here. So I'm presuming that Luke was there with them. Now, we aren't told of the specific work that took place in Seleucia. Now, Seleucia was the place just if you look at your map there, you see that Antioch there. Let's see, did I miss one of those? Oh, I did. It jumped on me in verse 4. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And one of the things that we need to note there is that it wasn't the church that sent them out, but the Holy Spirit. And so they just confirmed it by the church that the Holy Spirit had sent them out. So if you look at your map there, you can see that Antioch here in Syria, you'll see that there's two Antiochs. If you look up there, there's one in Galatia, and there's also one in Syria. So the Antioch that we're talking about here is the Antioch Syria. There's another that we're going to see tonight, Antioch of Pisidia. So just so though, I guess that was, you know, it was a nice name. Hey, I like that name. Let's make this city that, you know, so. In verse 5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. So you see in there, they sailed from Seleucia to Cyprus, and this was the home state of Barnabas. You know, that's where he was from. So that's probably why he wanted to go there first. Hey, it's my hometown. I want to bring the word to my people, you know, my families and that kind of a thing. So preaching in the synagogue was the perfect way to tell the Jews about their Messiah. This custom of the open synagogue gave Barnabas and Saul many opportunities to preach. This tradition invited any learned man to speak to the people at the synagogue at any Sabbath meeting. And we're going to see that spelled out even more as we go along in this chapter. And in verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, Barnabas was giving Saul and the company a guided tour through his island, his home. And whenever you're in ministry, we will always be confronted with opposition. There will always be opposition. Otherwise, you don't know if you're serving the Lord or not unless somebody comes against you. So you can take comfort in that fact. So we must be aware of this fact and be ready for it. We must steel ourselves in our hearts that, hey, opposition is going to be coming, and what do I do with it? In John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." So it's always important to stay focused on the Lord, because if you're focused on the Lord, you're going to have peace. If you focus on the problem or the person that's coming against you, you're going to be rattled. You're going to be shaken. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And I've heard a lot of teaching on this and preaching on this, and it's humorous in some of the aspects, but it's not a maybe, a might. It's going to be you shall be, because you're of a different sort than those in the world. The world is now against you. It's your enemy, and it's going to come against you. You may have people that, you know, that come against you for no reason. Hey, I've never done anything to this person, and yet they're coming against me. And it's not you that they're coming against, but the spirit that's within you. The enemy wants you to be quiet. He doesn't want you speaking. To avoid persecution, a lot of people do that. They just clam up, and they don't say anything. They just go about their business and do whatever. Well, I'll be a, you know, secret agent witness here. You know, I'll just, you know, I'll just do my job, and that will be the witness enough. But people are going to ask you. They're going to ask you about the hope that lies within you. And you need to be ready to say what it is that you're, why it is that you're doing things that other people are not doing. You know, you're shaving a little bit off of your time card, or you're clocking out a little bit early, or you're having somebody else clock out while you take the afternoon off. And, you know, all of these things are not right. They're wrong. So, you know, you don't partake of those kind of things, and they're going to say, well, why don't you do that, you know? Or, hey, why don't you clock out for me? And I said, no, I can't do that, because that's stealing from the company. And so, but you have that answer already. And I do it because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and it's not good to bear false witness. So this sorcerer that they ran into, his name is Bar-Jesus. Now, this is a Hebrew name, okay? Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus, or in Hebrew it would be son of Joshua, okay? So, but he went by the name of Elymas, and which is an Arabic name. Now, it was probably to hide the fact that he was of Jewish nationality. Not really for sure, but you know, it seems to follow suit in that, which we're going to see about him here in a minute. And in verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So it's possible that Paphos may have been Barnabas' hometown. It would seem that the proconsul here knew Barnabas, or at least was familiar with him. In any case, while Barnabas and Saul ministered in the synagogues, the word came to his ears and he was intrigued. He wanted to hear more. Now, the word here, deputy, would be better translated proconsul. This is a title given for governors of settled provinces. You know, they're placed directly under the Roman senator, the Roman Senate by the Emperor Augustus. This title was never given to Pilate or Festus or Felix, but they were procurators or subordinate administrators of unsettled imperial military provinces. So that was the only difference here. Cyprus was put directly under the Roman Senate, so they were already a conquered place, and they grew accustomed to it, and so they just went along with the program. Now, Elymas means all-knowing one, wise one. Elymas was probably downplaying anything that Barnabas and Saul said to the proconsul, ridiculing and mocking the testimony of them. So here he is there, you know, while Barnabas and Saul are presenting the gospel to him, this guy here is, you know, ridiculing and mocking whatever it is. Raised from the dead. Are you crazy? What are you talking about here? Kind of a thing.
What does his name mean?
His name means wise one or all-knowing one. And that ain't me. I ain't wise or unknowing. So, in case you were wondering. nobody was wondering. All right. Thank you very much for that. Yeah. The head just went from shh. You ever see a deflated balloon? I feel like that guy about that the in front of the oil change places. Romans, for the most part, were a superstitious lot. They worshipped a multiplicity of gods and practiced many bizarre customs. Elymas, used this to try to hang on to power. You know, he didn't want to let go. He had the proconsul's ear there, and he was enjoying a bit of stature there, and he was somebody. You know, when Saul, also who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. So this is the transition where for Saul to become Paul. Paul takes his place, and from now on he will always be referred to as Saul or as Paul. Saul means desired one, as we saw in 1 Samuel as we went through that. But Paul means little or little one or small one. This is probably the way that he viewed himself. He was just a small one, not in stature so much as in his humility. If he always called himself Paul, it would remind him of how he is supposed to be humble before the Lord. Now, it's well worth noting the changes in people when God changes their name. So Saul went to Paul, desired one to small one. You remember Abram went to Abraham, and Sarai went to Sarah, and Jacob went to Israel, and there was profound changes within each of them when their names were changed. And Paul said unto him, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, and not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So this is quite the first miracle that Paul was privy to here, or had a part in, where he turned this guy blind. Now, Elymas had given himself over to divination and darkness. So he was a sorcerer. He was a soothsayer. He delved into the black arts there. You know, so Paul called him a child of the devil. This pronouncement was reserved for those who pervert the word of God and stand in the way of men receiving salvation. Jesus pronounced the same thing on the Pharisees in John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And it's interesting that, you know, there were a lot of Pharisees that came to faith in Christ, but these guys that Jesus was talking to weren't one of them. They were part of the higher ups, and they were the ones that sentenced Jesus to die and that kind of a thing. So as Elmias was struck with blindness, we can't help but think Paul would remember his own experience with God. Paul was struck blind at his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:9. Certainly those who resist God are blind spiritually, as we well know. So God just gave Elmias a physical blindness that matched his spiritual blindness. Sadly, though, we never hear of Elmias repenting as Paul did. So for all intents and purposes, he was blind for the rest of his life there. So that's the interesting thing that happened there. Now in verse 12, then the deputy, or the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So the sign came first, God removed the opposition, and allows the proconsul to hear the word without interference. Now this interference was a spiritual interference. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit starts to work on people, is they take the blinders off. They make them be able to receive the word that's given. Now, from that point, it's up to the person to be able to either, you know, believe or not to believe, harden their hearts. So, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So if we look on our map here, we can see that Pergia there is right on the shore there, and then they moved up, or they've sailed from Paphos into Pergia there. So they're back on the mainland, in the area known as modern-day Turkey. So now it doesn't say why John Mark left, but Paul wasn't happy about it. Whatever the reason, in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas were going to check on the churches that they had ministered to. Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, give him another chance. You know, he was the son of consolation, and he had an open heart, and he was ready to forgive. But Paul, you know, he's a little more stodgy about it, you know. He was opposed to the idea, and so much so that they split one to another. I mean, there was such a contention that Paul had about this that, you know, they couldn't see eye to eye. So, okay, you have to go your way, I'll go my way. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul has forgiven Mark and considered him profitable for the ministry. So, as they say, time heals all wounds. And in this respect, as Paul grew up and realized that forgiveness was the key and that unity was the key and that, you know, John Mark wanted to be in ministry. Now, again, it doesn't say why he left. A lot of speculation. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was afraid. It doesn't really say. It just says that he left. And so, and Paul, you know, just, you know, he wasn't having any part of that, so. Now in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So now we're going to get a glimpse into the procedures of the synagogue. Now, as I had said before, there were two cities called Antioch. One was here in Pisidia and the government in the province of Galatia, and the other one was in Syria. So Antioch, Syria is where the church was headquartered. So as their MO was, they went into the synagogue to minister. And in verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, saying, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So the whole rule of it was they read a portion of the law and they read a portion of the prophets. If you remember when Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth, they asked him to, you know, to read from the prophets there, and he took the book and he went to Isaiah and read the area of Isaiah that started his ministry. It also gave a clue to what he was going to expect from the rest of his ministry, and that they wanted to throw him off a cliff. So you know, ministry is not without its dangers, but it's not without its rewards as well. So So Paul here was distinguished between the Jews and those that feared the Lord. Now, this was a prerequisite of being a believer, having that fear, that reverential respect for the Lord. Now, Paul was known. He gave his credentials probably at the door that he was a Pharisee, that he had been a Pharisee, and he was well-learned in the scriptures. He gave him his credentials. I sat and was taught by Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and so he was rich upper crust there. So he's got these gold credentials that he's presenting, and so they wanted to hear what was going on. Now, as you think about it, you know, as the Jews spread out, you know, the people that had been trained to be rabbis and teachers and things like that were few and far between. And a lot of them had maybe third or fourth or fifth hand knowledge of being taught by somebody who knew somebody who knew somebody that had heard of the Torah or something like that, you know. And so the application or the instructions or the interpretations of these things weren't, you know, readily available to a lot of people. So to have somebody of such prestige come in and, you know, give it up, oh man, they were all ears. They wanted to hear what was going on. So, but the key in this is men of Israel and ye that fear God give audience. Now, men of Israel, may suggest that he was talking to all the Jews, but I'm not really sure that it did. I'm thinking it was those Jews that had the fear of God, and those then separate. You'd say that those that fear the God, it could be proselytes or even Gentiles that have been admonished earlier to learn of the Word of God by going into the synagogue. And you'd pick up, you know, the Word of God, you'd hear the Word of God, and you'd hear the prophets, and you'd hear the interpretations and stuff like that. However, the Jewish interpretations were probably not all that grand as it pertains to grace and things like that. It was more about keeping the law. It was about the dirge of, you know, got to do this so to be accepted of the Lord, a works mentality, as it were. So, now, in Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So we need to have that first, the reverential respect. Now, yeah, be afraid. Be very afraid, because this is God Almighty. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he does whatever he wants to do. So, yeah, there's a certain amount of fear that would go with that kind of power. But not to the point where he would want his people to be afraid of him. You know, as you get to know someone, you get more comfortable with them. You know, at first you meet somebody and you're a little, you know, hesitant to share, you know, a lot of things with them until you get to know them. And then you feel, okay, I'm more comfortable sharing this part of me or that part of me, or, you know, even some emotional things or things that I think and feel. But, you know, it's as we get to know. And so as we get into the Word, we get to know the Lord. We get to know his likes, his dislikes, what he loves, what he hates, and things of that nature. And we're instructed in that. And so we tend to walk that line for him. Not for salvation or anything else for that matter, but it's just because we love the Lord that we do these things. You know, we've taken it upon ourselves to study the Word, first of all, and then second of all, to put it into practice. Oh, the Lord hates pride. Okay, well, maybe I should be humble. Yeah. Oh, I'm so glad that I'm not as prideful as I used to be. You know, but you know, the whole aspect is the Lord hates pride. He hates those things. So we don't do them. You know, I mean, it's pretty simple. If you love somebody, you're not going to purposely irritate them. Now, I do tickle my wife once in a while. She doesn't like that, and she gets irritated at. But that's just something else altogether. So. I'm allowed. No. In verse 17, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." So Paul's going to give a rundown. He's going to give a survey of their history here. "And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot." Now, I just want to touch on a little bit, you know, but sometimes when the Old Testament is being quoted by folks, these names kind of they're changed a bit. This is because they're studying and reading from the Septuagint. which is the Hebrew translated into Greek. And it happened about 3 centuries prior to about this time, 3 centuries before Jesus was born. And so the phraseology may be different. The names are changed. That's why you see instead of Isaiah, you see Isaiah or something like that. It's just it just got lost in the translation as it went from down the road there. It's not wrong. It's just different. It's all, you know, it's like if you go from the north into, let's say, the deep south, they have such an accent that sometimes you don't even think they're speaking English. You know, it's just kind of like, you know, what was that again? You know, where is that place now? So in verse 20, and after he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterwards they desired a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Cis, or Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, or the Messiah, if you will, the Messiah, Jesus. So the survey that Paul went through here was to get them to be comfortable with what it is that he was speaking. He was using these things that they well knew in their history, and so now they're comfortable with about hearing what Paul has to say. Because, okay, he got that right, he got that right, he got that. Okay, so far he's batting 1,000 here. This is cool. So in this survey of Israel's history, Paul noted important events. He didn't go into every single detail. He didn't need to. He was trying to establish himself as somebody knowledgeable about what Israel's history is. So the important events, choosing of the patriarchs, the deliverance from Egypt, the time in the wilderness, the conquest of Canaan, the time of the judges, the creation of the monarchy, but it all led up to Jesus. Now, this survey of Israel's history demonstrates that God has a plan for history and he's fulfilling it. Okay, this should give us a sense of confidence. The Lord knows what he's doing. He's called us into his kingdom and he's going to perform the works that he said that he would. You know, our faith is authored by the Lord and he's going to complete it unto the day of the Lord. So, now, Jesus was the goal of all history. As we are in Jesus, we are in the flow of God's great plan for redemption. So when he talked about earlier about David fulfilling all his will, that, you know, he had a son who had a son who had a son who finally brought forth Jesus. And so now Jesus, now we are all in him because we have believed in him. So, in verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now see, at this point, he's probably losing his Jewish, staunch Jewish believers there. Not believers, but Jewish brethren. But he's still talking to men of Israel and those that feared the Lord. So these guys were believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And so now the gears are switched to him because they had heard about John the Baptist. You know, a lot of people, you know, didn't even hear about John the Baptist up in Rome or anywhere parts north there that didn't get the news. Now, you see, they didn't have the internet like we have. They didn't even have newspapers like we used to have. They had people that traveled, and as people traveled, then they would spread the news about this or that and the other thing. It wasn't a big thing and the farther you went out, the less you heard. Or, you know, how the story changes from time to time, gets watered down or changed or filtered, or, you know, just to make it interesting, they'll throw in a tidbit here or there. So John would be, you know, it would be familiar to those who were believers in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. So John responded to Jesus the right way. He prepared the hearts of others for Jesus, and he saw that Jesus, who Jesus really was. John knew Jesus was the one greater than all others. He knew that he was the Lord God that we must all answer to. So this was something that we too need to realize that, you know, unless you believe that I am He, as Jesus would say, and if you don't believe that I am who I say I am, or God, then you're going to die in your sins. So there's things specifically that we have to believe about Jesus. Okay, that He was the Son of God in the respect of His personage was equal with God. Okay, there's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. All three of these are God. Now, the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. These are three separate persons representing God. So, hopefully I made that as clear as mud. But you can go and you can research that on your own if you have any questions on that, or see me after. I'll be glad to talk about it. In verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you it is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning them. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. So once again, Paul is addressing those who fear God. The word of this salvation is coming to you. Now, reading the word without the heart that fears God will not gain you anything. We have to have that right relation. And that's what we get when we believe in Jesus Christ. We have that right relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit now opens the vistas of the scriptures to us. It's not just a head thing. It's not just knowledge, but it's also wisdom. It's also the correct interpretation of what the word is telling you to do. Otherwise, it's just going to be dead religion. You know, I think we've all been familiar with people that just follow a dead religion. There's no change. There's no love for anybody in their hearts. It's just they do this and we're good. You know, we just, you know, got, well, today is what? Ash Wednesday, you know, and we have that whole aspect. A week before they were having Sin City and Party City and all this other stuff. And today, it's like, well, take off the costumes, take off the debauchery, take off the sin. Okay, now we'll just give up these things for 40 days until Easter, and then we can celebrate once again. Now Paul also tells them that the things that happened were also according to the plan of God for our redemption. The prophets talked about the suffering servant. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? You know, he was reading something in Isaiah, and he was, you know, the suffering of this person. Is he talking about himself, or was there somebody else? And then Philip went up there and explained it to him more perfectly, and then he came to be a believer then. So things that the Lord was to suffer are all spelled out in the law and the prophets. We can see them 20/20 hindsight now because we're believers. We can see that Jesus fulfilled the law in the respect of the sacrifices. All of the sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. They were all separate in itself, but everything that Jesus did combined all of those into one. His sacrifice took care of all of those things. So we didn't need to offer an animal anymore. We have the perfect Son of God that took away our sins. In verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen, many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, and God hath fulfilled the same unto us with their, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it was also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he also said in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So Paul's contrasting Jesus raised from the dead to all that came before him. So this would set Jesus apart as something different, something special. Now, this has never happened before. Okay? People had been raised from the dead, but not in this fashion where they would not die again. Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, he died again. The girl, that Jairus' daughter, she was raised from the dead, but she died again. As well as the widow's son from Nain. He was raised from the dead, but then he died again. All of these were died and they saw corruption, but Jesus raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven. That's what sets him apart. So, Paul's command of the scripture is impressive. You gotta admit, I mean, when he studied the scriptures, he studied the scriptures. I mean, it was because he had such a love of God, he wanted to know God's word. So, now his knowledge of the word would serve him quite well in the ministry God put him in. And, you know, it's kind of like the Lord was grooming him from day one, you know, so. In verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, there was a problem here. The farther you got away from Jerusalem, the harder it was going to be able to bring those sacrifices because you could only do it at the temple. You couldn't do it at the synagogues. There were no altars made from the Lord. It had to be in Jerusalem. And you would go there three times out of the year, as was required by law, to offer your sacrifices for sin, your peace offerings, and bringing in your tithes and things of that nature. So as people spread out more and more, it became very difficult for people to get back into Jerusalem. So what is it that they were going to do for their sin? You see, they were between a rock and a hard place. We just can't make it down there. My business doesn't allow it. My family doesn't allow it. I just don't have the means to be able to do it. If you think travel is expensive today, it was even more so back then. So, you know, as you can see here, they had to take a ship to go from place or travel over land. And travel was very difficult in those days as well. They didn't have super highways and that kind of a thing. They traveled on foot or by, you know, the fastest thing was a horse-drawn carriage if they could get that or a wagon or something like that. So. Now, it says, everyone who believes is justified. Jesus does not only give forgiveness, but we are also justified by him. Forgiveness takes care of the debt of sin, to be sure. Once, one and done. It's, you know, when we came to know the Lord, we were forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future, yet to be created. But justification puts a positive credit on our account before the Lord. You know, it's, you know, I like to use the term, just as if I had never sinned. And so this gives us a good standing with the Lord. Not that we need to produce anything as far as works or anything like that to please the Lord. We're already pleasing unto the Lord. The Lord already sees us glorified, if you can imagine that. And so in verse 40, beware therefore, lest that come upon you that which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So the warning is that if you don't embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ with our whole lives, we are despisers who will be punished. In the warning, Paul quotes a passage from Habakkuk regarding the judgment that came upon Jerusalem. If God judge them, he will also judge those who refuse and reject his offer of forgiveness through the work of Jesus. So it's just a matter of hearing and believing. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So both Jew and Gentiles in the synagogue responded positively, yet Luke noted that even greater response from the Gentiles present. In that, Paul persuaded some to continue in the grace of God, which would indicate that there were Christians in the crowd. Being in the synagogue, the teaching of keeping the law would cause some to depend on works performance for salvation rather than grace. Paul now sets the record straight. You know, continue in the grace of God. Continuing in the grace of God is an important as a beginning in grace, but we should never leave it as the basic principle of our relationship with God. Far too many only think of grace as the introduction to the Christian life, but God wants grace to remain as the foundation for our life with Him. We need to build upon grace upon grace upon grace. As we receive grace, we get more grace. We know that when we receive grace, we need more grace, and more grace to be able to pass on to others as well, pass along that grace to others. In verse 44, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." So good news travels fast, okay? These guys heard the word, and they were very encouraged by this. "Now the Holy Spirit moved on the believers in the city to spread the gospel, and He would prepare the hearts of those who would hear, so that they were eager to come out and hear." I want to hear what this guy has to say. You know, I believe what it is you're saying, but I want to hear it from the horse's mouth, if I can use that term. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which are spoken of by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." So basically, hey, you're cutting into my pie here, buddy. You know, you're taking away people that the whole aspect of being filled with pride. You know, you see all of these folks in your synagogue there, and all of a sudden they're not there anymore because they're out listening to some passerby. You know, we got to stop this. You know, and it's a basic tactic by Satan. He does it, you know, in every aspect, every era that has gone by, every generation has gone through this very same thing. So it's nothing new, but we can see it in here as a warning to us that when it comes around, you know, we can be ready for it. You know, say, we've seen this before. Now, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've seen these fads come and go. You know, you've seen these ministries rise up, and, you know, charismatic ministries and this and that. And then all of a sudden you hear in the paper, well, so-and-so was, you know, kicked out of their ministry because of some indiscretion. They, you know, slept with their secretary, or their child abuser, or something to that effect. You know, there's things going on even now. You know, it's sad. It's really sad. But people that don't live by the grace of God, who don't live by the Holy Spirit of God, they're going to fall into this trap. They're going to start, you know, hey, pandering to their own lusts. So, as it happens so often, when a new ministry starts to multiply, those that have been laboring without much success may tend to be a little envious. However, we must be glad that people are coming to the Lord. Now, when we first started, Cindy, and when we first started to minister here at Calvary Chapel downriver, there were, you know, a lot of folks would call up because they wanted to do ministry in Detroit and that kind of a thing. And, they were all concerned. You know, they would call me up and say, hey, you know, I mean, we want to start something up here in Detroit there, but we don't want to step on any of your toes. You know, is that going to be far enough away from you? And I would tell them, I said, I don't care if you set up downstairs. I don't care if you set up a church next door. If you're going to be ministering to people, minister to them. Maybe you can reach people that I can't. Maybe, you know, your teaching, your brand of teaching, or the way that you teach is more palatable to some folks. You know, go for it. You know, I have no qualms about that. You know, the Lord put me here. He'll take me out when He's ready. You know, I mean, I'm only here for a season. So, you know, those ministries have yet to come out and start those ministries, but, you know, hey, I give them time. It's been, you know, about 15, 20 years, so, but they'll get there, you know. I mean, they have good hearts, you know. There are some people that come out and, you know, that do work downstairs, downtown, or, you know, down in Detroit there. They minister to folks, and they'll come out for a period of time, but, you know, it just hasn't taken off yet, so, in the Lord's time, so. So here the Jews are not just battling Paul and Barnabas, but they're fighting against the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, and this is the same thing that Gamaliel would, you know, he would advise the Pharisees, hey, look, guys, you know, Peter and John, you know, they're just preaching the word here. But if, you know, if it comes to nothing, then it wasn't of the Lord. But if it's from the Lord and it starts to grow and multiply, then you have the unenviable task of fighting against God, and you really don't want to do that, do you? So then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So they rebuked people that were rejecting Jesus, you know. Now, this is not a good way to win friends and influence folks, you know. I mean, in that, you know, you say, hey, look, you're not worthy of it. You know, you've deemed yourself to be unworthy of everlasting life, so we're going to take it to the Gentiles. I'm sure what happened when he said Gentiles, they probably lost their minds. You know, just going, oh, my gosh, you know, yeah, go on out there. You're a heretic. You know, we don't want to talk to you anymore. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So the Gentiles were glad that they were included in the salvation that Paul preached. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So even with their limited knowledge of the word, they spread the word like wildfire. And why not? This was the glorious news that everybody needed to hear, and they wanted to share it. But the Jews stirred up the devout and the honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So wherever there's a revival, the second group will be revived is the devil. So Jewish opposition was strong enough to force Paul and Barnabas to leave the area. So they were run out of town on a rail, but all of the other folks continued to share the word of God. In verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. So if you look on your map there, you can see they went from Antioch to Iconium there. Now, it was a Jewish custom that after going through a Gentile area to show their disdain by shaking off the very dust of their clothes and shoes. And they'd make a big show of it too as they walk through maybe the marketplace or something like that, or a Gentile area. They would stand at the gate there and then they'd shake off their clothes and they'd stamp their feet and kind of a thing, and you know, just to show their displeasure about moving through there, you know. This wasn't for all the people there, but for those that rejected the gospel of Christ. So there were many believers there, but, you know, it was a kind of an act, if you will, or a ceremonial kind of a thing to say, okay, you know, we're done with you. We're not going to come back and preach the word to you. So as Jesus and his disciples, as Jesus sent his disciples out, he told them in Matthew 10, 14 and 15, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So Jesus was well aware of this practice. It was a common kind of a thing. And again, it was a ceremonial kind of a thing. Hey, you know, you don't want to hear the words. You found yourself to be unworthy of everlasting life. Fine. You know, that'd be on your head. But the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So being filled with joy and being filled with the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. You know, there's really, how can you separate the two? The joy is the joy that you have of your salvation. The Holy Spirit will remind you of that, the joy of your salvation. It doesn't say happiness. It doesn't say happy at all. It says the joy of your salvation. You know, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? So Paul and Barnabas had that joy that contradicted their circumstances. So they were run out of town, but they went somewhere else. There was always a new frontier to go to, and they were happy about that. Okay, man, we're going to go there, and we're going to preach the gospel over in Iconium, and we'll pick up that next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us this evening, and I pray, Father, that we would take to heart the lessons that you have put in our hearts and minds. I pray, Father, that we would indeed love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Lord, that we would fear the Lord, that we would have that respect for you, that we don't want to do anything that would displease you. So, Lord, as we look into your word, and as we read your word on a daily basis, I pray that you would bring us to the instruction of how you would be worshipped, by what way you would be worshipped, what pleases you. What doesn't please you? We know, Lord, that it's your Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us. And I pray, Father, that we would take up that mantle and pray for the things that you have for us. What missionary place would you send us to? Will it be our hometown? Would it be our city that we live in? Would it be our county? Wherever it is that you want to send us, Lord, I pray that we would be willing and able to go. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for that which is coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.